John 13, we've come to at last. And it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?'" Jesus now spends his last hours before the crucifixion with his disciples. Beginning with chapter 13 and going through chapter 17, we find some of the most intense time of ministry by Jesus to these men he has chosen to carry on his work. As we go through these chapters, we'll see some of what Jesus says is specific to these apostles. Much, or perhaps most of what he says, also has applicability to those who will come after, including believers of our day, or us. And some statements have universal application. Before the Passover, it tells us here in John, Jesus gathers with his apostles in the upper room. The other gospel writers give us the events leading up to the upper room gathering. John doesn't give us that. You know, there are already three guys who have reported on this. So John, you know, he's selecting certain things he wants to tell us about. He's not attempting to tell us everything that happens. So he doesn't tell us about the lead up to the Last Supper in the upper room. He doesn't actually even cover the Last Supper, the bread and the wine, as Jesus, you know, gives the bread and gives the wine to his disciples. He's got other things in mind. He covers several chapters of what Jesus said to the men in this time frame that are not recorded by the other gospel writers. So, you know, he's giving us some special insight into some things that have taken place. But as far as the lead up, over in Luke 22, all the other gospels have some form of this narrative in it. It says in Luke 22 and verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' And they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready.' So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him." So this is the events coming before this. Jesus tells them what's going to happen. It happens. They know they got the right place. It's it. We can set up for this supper. Now, there's debate among scholars as to when exactly this chapter 13 here took place. John clearly tells us before the feast of the Passover. Some of the other gospel writers seem to indicate that, you know, this is the day of first day of unleavened bread. And there's confusion among scholars as to exactly when did Jesus celebrate the Last Supper, when was he crucified. And some of that difference is in the language that's used. It can be, you know, some of the language can be translated, it's added in the day of, the first day of. So it's like the beginning of unleavened bread. It's the season. You know, it's getting close to the time when the feast of unleavened bread will take place. And so it's not necessarily pinpointing a specific time within that time frame. The Passover would be celebrated on one evening. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for a week, would start on the next evening. But at the time of Jesus, the Passover was held in a somewhat disjointed manner. In the Old Testament, the Jewish nation did not consistently observe the Passover. In times of revival in the southern kingdom of Judah, the Passover would be recovered and observed, and in times of falling away, it would be neglected. At some point, the Passover began being celebrated as a temple function. Originally, it was to be in homes, with each family killing their own Passover lamb. So at the time of Jesus, some observed the Passover at home on the evening of Nisan 14, as proscribed in the law, and others observed the Passover as a temple ceremony at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the end or afternoon of Nisan 14, as Nisan 15 was about to begin. There are some historical resources that tell us about this development. The Encyclopedia Judaica says the Feast of Passover consists of two parts, the Passover ceremony and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Originally, both parts existed separately, but at the beginning of the Babylonian exile, they were combined. So they began Passover and Unleavened Bread at the same time. It says this careless and unscriptural merging of festivals resulted in the Jews observing Passover late on Abib 14, which is the same as Nisan, just hours before the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. And then a couple of historical resources, Philo of Alexandria and De Vita Moses, notes that in the early first century, the Passover was not strictly a temple-kept event, but one in which people also killed their own lambs without help from the priests. And in his Wars of the Jews, Flavius Josephus records that in 4 BC, over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed for Passover. However, given the limited space of the temple environs and the fact that the Jewish tradition, not the Word of God, held that the lambs were to be slain within a two-hour time slot from the 9th to the 11th hour, or 3 to 5 p.m., given these restrictions, it's readily apparent that not all of those lambs could have been sacrificed at the temple. 250,000 lambs in 2 hours. In fact, Joachim Jeremias in Jerusalem in the times of Jesus calculates that the three courses of priests on duty could slay only 18,000 lambs during those 2 hours. Josephus records that the rest of the lambs, a far greater number, were slain by individuals at their own homes. So you had a kind of a disjointed celebration of Passover going on at the time. And it appears that Jesus may have celebrated the Passover with his disciples on Nisan 14 and died as lambs were being slaughtered in the temple on Nisan 15. We remember as well that the day began in the evening and ended in the evening. So it was at twilight that they were to kill the Passover lamb. Then at sundown the next day, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin. And so when you read these things in the context of the New Testament, it's not always extremely clear, you know, the time frame that's being spoken of. The Passover lambs were slain at twilight. This is why in some contexts the timing of events may seem out of order, depending on which gospel you're reading and the context of what's being said. But John here tells us that Jesus, knowing what is coming and that he will be leaving this world to go to the Father, having loved his apostles who are in the world, he loved them to the end, or it can be translated to the fullest extent, to the uttermost. Jesus continues faithfully loving and serving those he has chosen when he could very well have shut down or withdrawn in anticipation of the dread or dread of the coming day. So if we had something approaching like this of such magnitude, we might very well say, leave me alone, get out of here, you know. Look what I'm facing. Can't you give me a break? But not Jesus. He continues on the faithful course. The pressure he feels is tremendous, but he does not allow it to deter him from walking in the Father's will. No one knows what he's going through or what he is about to endure. They're oblivious. They're clueless, even though he's told them what's going to happen. His apostles are all concerned about their own issues, even at this point in time, arguing over who is the greatest. In Luke chapter 22, again, the events surrounding the Last Supper. In verse 14, it says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So they're all there. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to quarrel, question among themselves, which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So this is right at the Last Supper. Earlier on, you remember that they had also had this argument as they were walking down the road. In Mark chapter 9, they were arguing and they were walking, going to Capernaum. And it says, he came to Capernaum and when he was, this is verse 33, when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed about among yourselves on the road? And they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Well, we're kind of embarrassed about that. We're not going to. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be the first, he shall be the last and servant of all. And then in Matthew, he brings a child into their midst and says, you know, you got to become as a little child to be considered the first in the kingdom of heaven. So, in Luke 22, they're having this dispute of who should be the greatest. And he says to them in verse 25 of Luke 22, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Isn't that the same today? But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. And this is what we're going to be demonstrated for us here in John 13. Jesus is among them as one who serves. The Lord of all, creator of everything, takes the role of this servant. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're probably thinking, well, this sounds more like it. You know, now we're getting something. We're really moving now. So it's after the bread and wine. They argue about who would be the greatest. You know, some think that Judas left before the institution of the Last Supper or communion. It seems very clear in Luke that he left afterwards. He talks about that he gathered with the 12. They had the communion, the Last Supper. And Jesus says, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Yet in the other Gospels, it's not as clear. And some people say, well, Luke didn't have the right order, you know, and so in Matthew and Mark, he could have left before, so they're thinking he probably left. We don't know. It seems to me like he was there. The timing is not directly mentioned, and the timing is not emphasized in John at all, except when Jesus gives Judas a sop later in chapter 13, we'll see that he leaves. But we don't even get the account of the bread and the cup in John. Judas' presence or lack thereof is only of concern to those who believe the communion service had a mystical or supernatural power when the disciples partook, or among those who don't think Judas deserved to be there. You know, if you think the communion had some special power, that would have been bad if Judas took it, because then he would have been kept from whatever he was doing, then you might have a problem with it. But the bread and the wine at the Last Supper does not appear to me to have had a mystical or supernatural power. Jesus did not turn the bread into his body or the wine into his blood. He clearly says that his disciples are to do this in remembrance of him. They're to remember his sacrifice, his broken body, his poured out blood. Paul, conveying what he received directly from the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So in each case, Jesus is saying, do this in remembrance of me. And then as we partake of this, Paul says we're actually proclaiming the Lord's death, his broken body, his poured out blood, until he comes. And so also the resurrection, looking forward to the resurrection. We're proclaiming his death, but he's alive. And we're to do this until he comes. And then Jesus said he'd have wine anew in the Father's kingdom. So once we're there, we'll have another celebration. So it's not something, you know, where you're actually taking in the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God. He makes it clear in John 6, he made it clear that this is believing on him, receiving him, coming to him. This is how we partake of that body and blood. And when we take the bread and the cup, which we'll do later, that's in remembrance of him. That's reminding ourselves, his body was broken for me. His blood was shed for me. And we proclaim that until he comes. J. Vernon McGee said he had an apologetics professor said that it was Christ in your heart and bread in your tummy. The bread in your tummy won't be there long. Christ in your heart is the essential. He lasts. But it seems to me more in keeping with the nature of Jesus and his grace that he would give Judas the opportunity to share in the Last Supper. If so, Jesus, in his nature of love and grace, gave the same opportunity to Judas that he gave to the other 11. He gave Judas every chance to repent. Yet Judas rejected Jesus. Jesus did not reject Judas. That was not the cause of Judas's downfall. Although Judas then does come into a place of judgment and condemnation, all who reject Jesus come to this same place. It's clear from John's account that Jesus washed Judas's feet in John 13 here along with the others. He clearly showed his love for Judas in every way possible, even knowing he would be lost. So as we come to this chapter, Jesus is really alone. That is, he's apart from his fellowship with the Father. He has his fellowship with the Father, but he's alone. The apostles are in their own mental place somewhere. He suffers not only with the coming sacrifice, but also with the indifference and lack of concern of those who are closest to him. And yet, he continues in love for them until the very last moment. And he has been and will be faithful to love us always. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, it says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And in this context, he's speaking to Israel, not to Jeremiah, and telling them, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you. He continues to love these men until the very last moment. He has been and will be faithful to love us. And we can confidently tell someone, anyone, that God loves them. Jesus died for them, and this is a demonstration of his love toward them. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners. Who does that leave out in the human race? Leaves out nobody. He died for all sinners. And this is the demonstration of his love. We can't always tell from circumstances whether God's love is toward us or not, right? Because circumstances can lie, but God's word never lies. His demonstration of love never lies. But circumstances and issues can seem to deny that fact. He continues to love even Judas, who has already decided to betray him. As in verse 2 here, it says, the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. This is before he washes their feet. Luke also tells us that Judas has already met with the Jewish rulers and agreed to betray Jesus before they come to this upper room. It's in Luke chapter 22 again. In verse 3, it says, Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. They didn't want the crowds to be there, afraid they would be the ones to be killed rather than Jesus. Now, some ascribe noble motives to Judas in his betrayal. They think Judas did not mean for Jesus to die, but that his hand might be forced to make himself king and set up his kingdom. I would not ascribe any positive motive to Judas. He knew, as did all the disciples, that the rulers were seeking to kill Jesus. Also, Jesus says in John 6:70, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" A diablos, false accuser, a slanderer. John also tells us that he was a thief. He was the treasurer for the group, and he kept the money, and he would take from it for his own purposes. It seems Judas was never genuine in his relationship with Jesus. Yet Jesus gave him the same opportunities he gave the others. He went out with authority to cast out demons and heal the sick along with the other 11. Recall that when Jesus sent them out? They were sent out two by two. I wonder who was paired up with Judas and what their experience was compared with the other pairs, you know. Must have been a special trial for whoever was paired up with Judas, you know. But I'm sure Judas was good at putting on that front, wasn't he? He was good at putting on that front, and there were people who are good at putting on that front today. Later he also sends out the 70, you know, and he sends them out, and they come back saying, "Wow, demons are subject to us in your name, Lord." And they were all excited about this, and he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." The spirits were subject to Judas. When he went forth, he had that authority. His name was not written in heaven. That's, you know, not good enough. It's not power enough. So Jesus, knowing all that he knew, performed an act of servanthood that was foreign to leaders. It was the task of the lowest of servants. John tells us that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands at this point. This is before he's going to the cross. Spurgeon says he disrobed himself, though angels longed to cast the imperial purple around his shoulders. With all things in his hand, yet he took a towel and wiped the disciples' feet. What Jesus is doing is related to his departure, returning to the Father. He's giving final instruction and preparation to his own. So as the supper is going on, it says in verse 2, the supper being ended, that's the supper continuing is a better translation. But he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This was the task of the lowliest servant in the household. When guests or masters would come into the house at the end of the day or after a dusty journey, water would be brought and their feet would be washed, cleansed from the dirt of the road. Their roads were dirt, dusty. They wore sandals. feet get pretty dirty. You ever worn sandals in the summertime and on a dusty road or in a dirty area? Feet get dirty. In Luke chapter 7, in verse 36, Jesus is invited to the house of a Pharisee. And we see a situation in there where foot washing takes place. In verse 36, it says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman was in the city who was a sinner, and when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. This is not to be confused with the event in John 12, which we saw, where Mary of Bethany had this alabaster flask and broke it on Jesus. This is a different event. But she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So she's washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair and anointing them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And you should never let a sinner touch you, you know. So this Pharisee's thinking this, you know, well, I figured it out now. He can be a prophet, you know, because otherwise he'd know what's going on. And so Jesus answers and says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So this guy didn't give Jesus the common courtesy of the day. This Pharisee had no respect for Jesus. He invited him to come to dinner. I don't know if he thought, you know, he wanted to prove that he wasn't who he claimed to be or that he wasn't a prophet. And here's the proof. He doesn't know what kind of woman she is, you know. We don't know what was going through his mind, but he doesn't give Jesus the basic respect that you would give to any guest who you would invite to your home. It appears he's already made up his mind about Jesus. And in the meanwhile, Jesus knows what he's thinking. Back in Luke chapter 22, and again in verse 27, which we had read, it says, Jesus says, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Jesus took upon himself this role of a servant. Over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul comments on this coming of Jesus, how he came. In verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He knew that he had equality with the Father, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And this is his greatest service, coming as a servant, is that sacrifice which he's given. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So He tells us that Jesus took the form of a bondservant. Jesus takes this role of a servant among them on this occasion, just preceding his crucifixion. The actual position he takes, however, that of a bondservant, is to the Father, not to the disciples. He serves the disciples because he is the servant of the Father. The only way to truly serve men is to serve God first. In following and serving God, the greatest possible service to men is maximized. You recall in Acts chapter 6, there was a dispute among the disciples in the early church. And in verse 1 it says, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude." And they chose Stephen, and they choose these 7 men. They set them before the apostles. They pray for them. And it says, "Then the word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith at this time in Israel." So in serving men, it's important to first serve the Father and serve him in what he has, the way he has called you to serve. To neglect the service he's called you to in order to do other service minimizes your ability to really serve the Lord. And these guys, you know, they could have left the word of God and served the tables. They could have said, "Oh, we see a need here. You know, we'll take care of this." And they could have started doing it. But they said, God's called us to a certain service, and this we must fulfill, we must complete. And so choose out from among yourself other men who are filled with the Holy Spirit that we might set over this task. So similarly to Jesus being a bondservant of the Father, we are called to be bondservants of Jesus. The servanthood we are called to render to each other is really service to him. He's the one we serve, and he's the one who will reward our service. Jesus is described as a bondservant here. Paul, James, Peter, and Jude all describe themselves as bondservants of Jesus in their letters. And Paul describes Epaphras as a bondservant of Jesus. Well, the thing about bondservanthood is that it was voluntary. It was a chosen position. It was not a required position. You couldn't be sold into bondservanthood. You could be sold into slavery. You could be sold as a servant, but you couldn't be sold into bondservanthood. This was only a voluntary act. And we find the process in Exodus chapter 21. In verse 1, it says, "These are the judgments which you shall set before them," God speaking to Moses. "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the 7th he shall go out free and pay nothing." So they would have people come into the service. In Leviticus, it talks about if somebody becomes poverty-stricken, they can sell themselves to somebody else for a period of time. And then they get room and board, and they're taken care of. And then in this case here, at the end of the 7 years, they would have a 6-year period. And at the end of the 7th year, they would go free. There was also the year of Jubilee, in which all Hebrew servants would go free. "And so he shall serve you 6 years, and the 7th he shall go out free and pay nothing." In verse 3 it says, "If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever, forever." That was bondservanthood, where the person says, "Okay, I don't want to go free. I like my master. He's good to me. I can't imagine a better life being on my own. And so they go to the judges, they pierce the ear, and he serves him forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, we're told, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body and your spirit belong to God. You are not your own. You don't have to be a bondservant. It's not recommended that you not be. Because if you're his, you're not going to be happy. And he's going to be chastising you and disciplining you and bringing you into that place where you desire to follow and serve him. Well, can't I just believe in Jesus and live my own life, go my own way? Well, if you say that, what's the point? This is why you come to Jesus to begin with. You recognize that he is Lord and you want to be subject to him. You want to forsake your independent life and reap the benefits of having a master who is Lord of the universe. The concept of confessing Jesus as your Savior and continuing on with life as usual is an unknown concept in Scripture. A person may follow Jesus as Savior and not think of him as Lord of their life because they do not have a full understanding of him. But once this understanding comes, a choice must be made as to who will be the boss of my life. You might think you're the best boss of your life, but you are not. The more we behave as the boss and see the consequences, the more we appreciate having a flawless boss, yet one who is not a hard taskmaster, but is full of compassion. He's gentle, loving. He knows the best path in life. As a boss, he's described as a shepherd who cares for his sheep and gives his life for them. But as his sheep, they follow him. They know, even in sheep foolishness, that the grass is only green in the presence of the shepherd, or the only green grass is in the presence of the shepherd. It's truly a marvelous place to be, as you also can testify. There was a song by Love Song in the early days of Calvary Chapel called Front Seat, Back Seat. And it was about driving, so I've been sitting in the front seat, trying really hard to be the driver. But I was getting nowhere fast, always winding up the late arriver. But lately, I've been sitting in the back seat. And it talks about what a joy that is to let the Lord take the wheel. And you get there, get where you're going, you get there on time. Well, in John 16 and verse 33, which we will come to you, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Our master has overcome the world. It is our faith in him as we walk in him. 1 John tells us that also overcomes the world. So he does this foot washing, and in verse 6, he comes to Peter. Many think that Peter was the last in the line. There, at these formal suppers, they would have a U-shaped table, and the guest of honor would be on one side near the opening of the horseshoe, and then he'd have somebody on his right and his left, and then they would go around the table and be on the other side. So many think Peter was on this other end and he would have been the last. We're not given an order in this. But he would have been somewhere where he could signal to John to ask Jesus, "Who is it, that's going to betray you?" Indications are that Judas was in a place of honor as well at this meal, that he was seated next to Jesus, whenever he left. That he was on the left side of Jesus. John would have been on the right of Jesus, and he was leaning back against his breast, because at this table it was like, a coffee table height. They would have cushions and things, and they would recline at table, so they would lean in on one arm, and their feet would be out behind them, so around the table. So Jesus comes to Peter. Peter is simply a delight. We learn so much from his interactions with the Lord. You know, he can't believe the Master is going to wash his feet. He cannot allow Jesus to lower himself to this task. Now, if he's the last one, maybe he's thinking, I can't believe those other guys let Jesus do this. You know, I'm gonna stand up for what's right. I'm not going to let him do this. Might be okay for those other disciples who don't get revelations from the Father like I did when I declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I know better, so I think I'll take a stand. You shall never wash my feet. And what Peter's saying here is, he says forever, not to eternity. You're never going to, never any, through eternity will you wash my feet, Jesus. Jesus is patient with Peter. Don't freak out, man. You'll understand this later. And Peter does understand it later. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:1, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, not taking a position, I who am the first pope, you know. No, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter does understand later what's happening. But Jesus tells him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter does a 180. After Jesus tells him this, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. I really want to part with you. Wash more than my feet. My hands and my head are also exposed. Wash them too. So Jesus says, of course, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's completely clean, and you're clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So this cleansing that Jesus is talking about here, he really gives us an analogy of the Christian walk. That as we walk through this life, we're cleansed by the Lord, but we need washing of our feet. And so we'll talk about that analogy when we come back to John 13. We'll end there for today.